the chance to talk to you because, frankly, I love New Year's Eve and the end of the year as much as any time of the year, because it feels like it just drives me to reflect, to take inventory. So I thought I'd pull you into it, a year-end review. I think this is I want to ask you a few questions this morning, and hopefully it might be a benefit to you. And interestingly, you know, I just read some scripture this week when Drew invited me to say, "Hey, would you enjoy preaching this week?" And I said, "I'd love to." And this was the verse that I had sort of camped on, was talking to Susie about, from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. So think clearly and exercise self-control. I like that verse because I could remember it all day. It's real short. So think clearly and exercise self-control. But it becomes the basis, sort of, you know, the centerpiece of today's review. And so let's go right away to, I've got three review questions that I want to put in front of you. The first review question is pretty straightforward, and that is, which is it that you're best at or you struggle most with? Are you better at thinking clearly, or are you better at self-control? So this is, you know, this is, you know, kind of a little bit like the verse pulls us into both. I just want to know where you'd be most likely to sort of trip up. I know some people who are really good at self-control. They're very disciplined. They do exactly what they want to do. It's just that they haven't thought very clearly about what they want to do. And so as a result of that, they chase the wrong things. They're invested in the wrong things. They can be efficiency experts, but efficiency is not the same as effectiveness, as any of you who've read Peter Drucker's work would be reminded. I also know people who are really clear-minded about what they want, what they aspire to. And if you get in a conversation about their goals and what they want to do and accomplish, and especially in their spiritual goals, they would just be spot on. It's just that if you follow them around, you know, with a camera in their life, it's like there's not much evidence of that activity. And so I know that both of these things are critical for us, thinking clearly and self-control. Thinking clearly and self-control, being really sharply focused. In fact, as a result of some of the work that I've been doing in the last couple of years and got a chance, so many of you were praying with me and for me, and just under a month ago, I actually finished a manuscript and sent it off, but there's a whole section in that manuscript that's about grit. And what it does is it, you know, grit is a really in vogue sort of word right now, but it's because social scientists have got a hold of this idea, and they can use the notion of grit to explain why some people really, you know, make it. They're extraordinary in their accomplishments, their successes, their effectiveness in whatever they accomplish or their attempt, and it's because they've got grit. And grit is really the combination of these two things. I feel like this verse represents the essence of grit, thinking clearly about what's most passionate for you, and then exercising self-control to the point of disciplines and habits in order to pursue that. And that combination is what Angela Duckworth refers to as grit in her research. So let's move quickly to the second review question, because the second review question pulls you into something I want to do as a part of our year-end review, and that is to think clearly about our relationship with God. That seems like it's appropriate. We're in church. It's the last day of the year. It seems like we should be able to. How clearly do we think about relating to God? And there's a lot at stake about this, and you may have heard, you know, over the course of just a number of weeks, it feels like this is a drumbeat that we in leadership, whether it's the inside a lead team or whether it's the pastors and the sermons, I just feel like we're on the same cadence over and over and over again. And I hope it's not become boring to you. The reason I think it's valuable for you is because it represents like everything. The focus of grit represents how we relate to God. And I want to put a couple options out for you, and hopefully this is going to be an easy-to-remember metaphor. First of all, one way we can relate to God is just by kind of cruising along the surface, and I call that as neglect. We just sort of have a, you know, we have a relationship with God that's characterized by neglect. Now, you get this, right? You get the fact that you could have a relationship that you neglect. It once was really thriving. It once was vibrant. It once was a life-giving relationship to you, spouse, sibling, friend. And for whatever reason, perhaps out of sight, out of mind, perhaps the friendship was built around common work experience and you'd switched jobs and now you're no longer working with them. Perhaps they've moved away, you've moved away, something else. But whatever reason, because there's not effort involved in the relationship, it's fair to say it's just kind of just gets weedy. You know, there's neglect. And if that's possible with any human relationship, why is it not exactly possible with our relationship with God? I actually think this is the most common form of how people in America relate to God. Neglect. We just, God's there and we move on. We move on. I actually think also, just think with me about whether or not among the 12 disciples, somebody like Peter might have had, before he met Jesus, a relationship of neglect. Who knows what kind of... There's no evidence that Peter's life was a life where he's pursuing God with all of his heart. In fact, in those days, the only people who were elevated to that status were the Pharisees. They were, we think of them as the bad guys, but in those days, they would have all said, the Pharisees are the good guys. They're the ones who care most about God. They're the ones who are really careful to obey God. Me, I'm just a poor fisherman. I just go to work every day. I'm going to try to be a good guy. I'm going to go to work every day. And all of a sudden, Jesus disrupts that. He challenges that notion. Part of it is he begins to embody or personify a possibility of a relationship that Peter never knew possible. I know that because I think that's how I was. I was a kid growing up, not aware that I could have a relationship with God. We didn't go to church. In fact, I had a memory this week that, you know, It's the week of memories, right, with how, you know, the holidays being what they are. I remember probably had to be late grade school years. We lived in Moline, Illinois, and I remember walking to the end of the hall on the second floor where the kids had their bedrooms, and I looked out the window on a Christmas Eve, and I remember looking for a star. Now this is I know the Christmas story. It was in the atmosphere, right? I'm not a church-going kid. I'm just looking for this Christmas star, and I'm thinking, what is that? What's going on? That's all. Now, why would I remember that so many years later? You know, 50, 60 years. That's a long time ago. A while ago. I don't know. Except that maybe that. Looking, that attent, that openness, if you will, was the gift that God gave me before I even knew Christ. A gift of sort of not being hostile, just neglectful. And in this case, maybe neglectful because I didn't know any better. So, but we could practice a relationship of neglect. That means your life is kind of just kind of cruising along. If you put your life next to anybody else's life who clearly doesn't want to follow Christ, and you go, don't see any difference. That's what the relationship of neglect looks like in terms of your relationship with God. Now, I actually think that this is most, that's very common, but I think the one that's most endangering to us is going to be the next one. But before I do, let me show you some scripture that I think illustrates this, the relationship of neglect. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to go here a few times. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes it clear as he ends that our lives are characterized by our fruit. And so in Matthew chapter 7, you say, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit. That's by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Got a relationship that neglects God, it should be obvious in their actions. It took me to another passage of Scripture that I had read recently in 2 Timothy, and there's a couple places in Scripture where there's this list of attributes that that somebody's warmed to. But in 2 Timothy, look at this list and tell me if it doesn't represent, again, our culture, relationships of neglect. So you should know this, Timothy, in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They'll be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They'll consider nothing sacred. They'll be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They'll be cruel and hate what is good. They'll betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They'll act religious, but they'll reject the power that can make them godly. Stay away from people like that. I feel like that's a characteristic of somebody, a fruit, if you will, of somebody who's got a relationship of neglect with God. And as representative of other places in Scripture, that's true. You can see in the fruit of their lives. That's the point. The second kind of relationship is, instead of just skimming across the surface where everything can be seen, we start to put on some snorkel gear. And we actually, you know, get underneath the surface. And but I call this a relationship of respect. And I actually think this is very dangerous to those of us in the religious world. Those of us who name the name of Christ have settled into snorkel diving. And it's a relationship of respect that says, I'm for God. My goodness, I'm for God. I'm going to vote in a way that illustrates my allegiance to God. But our God connection here is one of respecting God and extracting from God, and here's what's at stake, principles, truth, and even wisdom. And you say, what's wrong with that? Well, I can't tell you what's wrong with that until I show you the next approach. But I want to say to you that it's not enough. It's not enough. I brought along one of my favorite books. I used to teach this every year in a class. It's called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. Raise your hand if you ever read this. Yeah, there's a lot of you who have. It doesn't surprise me, 18 billion have or something. He's sold quite a bit. I think that that book is full of wisdom and principles and truth. I think that if you walk through a Christian bookstore, you're going to see lots of books that take some principles of Scripture and pull them into life in a way that invites people to be wise and live principled like Jesus did as the CEO. There's a book called Jesus Christ, CEO, right? There's books out there that talk to you about how to behave Christianly. And because of that, you go, this is wise. The Proverbs are littered with wisdom. Let me ask you, who wrote the Proverbs? Most of them. Solomon, right? Solomon, the world's wisest man. Tell me more about Solomon's life. Tell me more about the fruit of his life. Besides the fact that he's got wisdom, tell me about his 700 wives and concubines. Tell me about how he ends up in the trajectory of his life. Tell me if, in fact, it's Solomon who God wants to elevate as the kind of person and the kind of way that we should relate to him. Rather, it's David, his father, who's got clear mess up moments in his life. Bathsheba, murder. But David's the one that's characterized as the man who's after God's own heart. What's the difference here? Part of it is Solomon's got this kind of detached respect relationship with God. Let me show you what I mean by that. And I want to show you especially because Drew's taken us to this passage pretty frequently, it seems like, in the last couple months. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount with this passage, this familiar story. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds his house on sand. When the rain and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse like a mighty crash. The wise principle to come from that is listen to what Jesus' teaching is and build your house on listen on Jesus' words and his teaching. And I want to tell you that there's a whole lot of folks who respect Jesus as a teacher and are able to grab a hold of Jesus' principles and his teaching and try to build their lives around Jesus' teaching and his principles. Look at other places in the Sermon on the Mount where this is illustrated. So don't judge others. You won't be judged, for you'll be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Seems wise. Seems practical. Makes sense. Look at the second one. Don't waste what's holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They don't know what to do with it. They'll trample the pearls. They turn and attack to you. So basically, don't waste your good counsel, your good coaching on somebody who's not going to appreciate it. They're not going to do anything with it. Seems wise. Very smart. Good teaching. That puts Jesus in the kind of higher echelon in all of history's teachers. That puts him in the category of Gandhi and Buddha and just a wise, great teacher. And that's exactly how some people think of Jesus in terms of that brilliant teacher. Look at the Matthew 7:12. This is the golden rule. Do to others whatever you'd like them to do to you. It's the essence of all that's taught in the law of the prophets. I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't deliver wisdom that needs to be obeyed. I am saying that when you strap on only the snorkel gear, this is as far as you get in your relationship with Jesus. And your relationship is characterized by respect. Now, before I leave Matthew chapter 7, let me also visit the place that Drew's also referenced to. And that is this. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I'll reply, I never knew you. I never knew you. I'm going to say it a third time. I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. All of a sudden, instead of a relationship of respect where you appreciate Jesus' teaching, you go study Jesus' teaching, you look at the Word of God, and you go, there's so much wisdom in the Word of God. And I stand next to that statement. Absolutely true. But here's the thing. Too many Christians settle for that kind of conversational relationship about Christianity. And so we become systemic Christians, operational Christians. We become Christians who seek to behave a certain way. And one of the reasons that kids are flocking away from the church, and they're flocking in at the rate of 1 million a year, that's the teenage storyline right now. They're going away from the church because they're not seeing an authenticity. They're seeing somebody telling them how to behave a certain way. Do we need such teaching? Yeah, absolutely we do. Absolutely we do. But we got to understand that when you snorkel, and that's what you live at that relationship, or you relate to God just from a respect perspective, you're not getting to the place of the depth where you know him. Where you know him. You're trying to obey him. His wisdom makes sense. But at the end of the day, you treat his wisdom like any other source of wisdom. You treat the wisdom like Covey. You go, I've got this whole pantheon in my library of wisdom sources that I want to read and study. I want to be smart. I want to be characterized as a wise man. I was going to say a wise guy, but that's probably true too. But it's not enough. It's not enough. And it pulls us into a different relationship. And that's why I want to look. Actually, I don't know how that slide got to lots of different people scuba diving, but I like it kind of. It's kind of interesting, a whole school of people scuba diving. This is the deep dive. This is a different trajectory. Instead of shallow surfing in our relationship with God, now I'm taking myself into some deep places, or actually I'm letting God take me there. I'm going to meet, the psalmist says, deep calls to deep. But I can't get to depth with a certain approach to life and relating to God. If I think all I need to do with God is to respect him, that's one thing. But when I think and I'm warned, as Jesus was in the very same Sermon on the Mount where he teaches so much wisdom and he admonishes us to build our house on his wisdom, he also says, by the way, there are going to be some of you who think that you're sort of operating all aligned with me, and there is going to be a day where you're going to be rudely awakened and surprised, and it's going to be just crushing to you to realize that you never knew me. You didn't know me. You didn't connect with me. That's where I described that relationship. And forgive me again for trying to rhyme my words. I have to do that. That's just like an obsession for me. It helps me remember neglect, respect, or connect. The connection with God happens at a deeper level. And all of a sudden, instead of navigating just around principles, truth, and wisdom, I now navigate in my relationship with God with my identity, with power. I want to say that again because that's significant. The power to live the life that God wants us to live up in the shallow wisdom circle can't be had just by your efforts. It's accessed by the supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And that power comes on the other side of death to self, dying to self, surrendering to self. We die to self so that we might, as the scripture says, live to him. And it's in that resurrection life that we get power. There's actually places in scripture that says the same power that was used to raise Christ from the dead is the power that's available for me to live as he wants me to live. But it's deeper than just living on that shallow trajectory. It's at the identity level. It's at relationship level. It's at the connection level. It's like I can't see myself apart from Christ. Some people, Rick Lawrence is a friend of mine, is written, he says, I've been ruined by Jesus. Peter says it, says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You know, when people are leaving Jesus, they've just watched Jesus do some miraculous things, raise Lazarus from the dead. Then Jesus turns to that crowd that saw a dead man get up and walk. And he starts to say hard things about surrendering everything, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following me. He says those really hard things, dying to self, and some of that crowd that just watched the dead man get up and walk away, turn and go, that's not for me. That tells you there's something deep going on about what he asks from us. And then he turns to the 12, his boys, and he says, what about you guys? And that's when Peter says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We've burnt our bridges. We're all in. It's you or nothing. And of course, he's vindicated and everybody's vindicated, and everybody's rescued, and we're saved because when Christ died on the cross, how discouraging that moment must have been for the 12. And then he rises from the dead. I got to tell you, that had to be a moment in time. Jesus is arrested. He's in the back room with Pilate. He's being interrogated. If I was Peter's boys, or Jesus' boys, Peter at the front of that, I am going, oh, guys, we got to watch this, because any minute, Jesus is going to come out with Pilate, and he's going to be sitting on Pilate's white horse. This is going to be killer great. This is the moment we've all expected. He's the Messiah. Remember the Messiah? How could we possibly overthrow Roman rule? This was a political thing, a military thing. The Messiah was going to introduce this glory days of Israel. And we're under the boot of heavy Roman occupation. How could it possibly be that this Messiah could do this? We're outnumbered. We're outmanned. Wait a minute. Jesus, he can feed an army. I mean, a couple fish, five loaves, he can feed 5,000. Wait a minute. You get wounded in battle, Jesus can heal you. Look at what he can do. He can do anything. This is how the Messiah comes through. This is how God comes through. And you can see the enthusiasm, the excitement, the possibility of saying the Messiah is going to come here. And Jesus just got arrested, and that's a bad thing. But he is going to come out the door. I know he's going to come out the door on Pilate's white horse. And he's in charge. And all of a sudden, everything's new. Watch this. And then Jesus comes out. Beat down, crushed, thorn of crowns. Crown of thorns, whipped. I can't imagine the disappointment. And it's important to understand that so that we can get our mind around the glory of a resurrected Christ. It just blows the mind. That's why. When Paul says, for I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. He just kind of mangles the whole thing, right? It's just because I'm so caught up. I'm so identified. This is all Jesus. This is Jesus rose from the dead. That makes all the difference. And so let's look at some scripture here. Let me take you to Philippians 3, because Paul had this journey. To me, Paul represents the relationship of respect that turns into a relationship of connect. So Paul was one of those Pharisees. Paul is all about doing what God wants him to do. And in Philippians chapter 3, prior to that verse, he's laying out his resume. I mean, it would have been pretty impressive on LinkedIn. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage. I may have said this to you before. It's just one of those favorite little tidbits. Garbage is a mild translation. If you had to go four-letter word here, you'd be more accurate. I consider it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. I no longer am satisfied with living at the snorkel level of being wise and principled and truth-centered. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ, identifying with him. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, dying to self, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Paul has been converted from a relationship that's based upon respect to a relationship that's all in about connect. He understands what Jesus taught in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You're the branches. You don't produce life, You need me for life. I can give you that life, but you got to stay connected. Abide in me, connect in me, stay connected in me. That's a relationship agenda. That's an identity agenda. And that's a power and fruit agenda. Now, let me take you back now to 1 Peter, and let's look at that scripture again. Right before the verse that sort of launched us into this annual review, that verse again, so think clearly and exercise self-control. Right before that are these verses. You love him even though you've never seen him. And though you do not see him now, you trust him. And you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. We could stop there, and you could camp on that, and you could say, this is the target of what it means to have a relationship with God. This is the connection. This is what it should be featured like. You love him, you've never seen him. You trust him. You rejoice because you're connected to him. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. The salvation was something even the prophets... I kept this in here because I just wanted you to see how different Jesus is in the relationship he offers than what the Old Testament was. So the prophets wanted to know more about that when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about. When he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards, the prophets are really good at delivering the message that God gave them to deliver. But that doesn't mean they understood it, right? They accurately and faithfully delivered to the Old Testament folks this message about what God wants. And it's coming. It's coming. But they didn't get it. They were told their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news, the gospel, has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. The way we relate to God changed with Jesus. It changed. Don't believe. There's a whole lot of effort, snorkeling, doing your best to live in a certain way, but Jesus changes everything. He invites us to a relationship with God that is scandalous. When Paul describes that you can call God the Father, the creator of the universe, the supreme, ultimate object of worship and glory, Abba, Father, Daddy, that's ridiculous. The Old Testament would know nothing like that. They would know that they just unheard of. Those prophets are writing about and saying things, and the angels are going, guys, come together. Look at what's about to happen here. Look at what these people get to do. They get to relate to God the Father in a way that they never thought possible. Let's go to the next verse. Now, I want to confess something to you. So, here's my Bible. This is a New Living Translation. This is version 1 of the NLT. When I put the scripture in front of you on the opening slide, so think clearly, that's exactly what version 1 says. It so happened when I started to hunt it down through my more recent versions in my computer app, I realized that the NLT now has version 2, and that's what version 2 translates. Verse 13 doesn't say, so think clearly. It says, so prepare your minds for action. I say that to you. I want you to know that. I want you to know that the translations have a little bit of a different flair. So prepare your minds for action also makes a lot of sense. It's just not as memorable to me as the other was. Think clearly, prepare your minds for action. That's really good. That's really good. It's like there's no value in just thinking clearly. The whole point is get ready to act and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the glorious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. You must live in God as God's obedient children. Don't slip back in your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do. Holy. Lost word. Set apart. Okay? Just think of that. Holy just doesn't It just feels weird to us in our culture. We just don't get it. If you get set apart for God, set apart with God, identified with Him, always connected to Him, that somehow my life is different because it's with Him. If you get that, you get holy, okay? Though Christ, through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and here's that relationship stuff again, and you've placed your faith and hope in God because He raised Christ from the dead and gave Him great glory. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth, and so now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart, for you've been born again. Notice how easily Peter then says, because this is who you are in the deep dive, now watch how it takes how it affects the way you relate to everybody else. Now watch what happens on the surface. I'm not telling us that deep diving, that we're supposed to live on the bottom of the ocean. You go to retrieve the pearls. You go deep dive with God to learn and acquire your identity, to figure out who you are. And fortified now by who you are, now we start to resurface into the territories of wisdom and activity that everybody can see, the fruit that everybody can see. Look at how this works out again in this case. I want to connect some more scripture. So we're back to the Sermon on the Mount. But what I did was summarize now the front end, Matthew chapter 5. So the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5 starts the Sermon on the Mount with something called the Beatitudes. Beatitudes are, blessed are you when, blessed are you when, blessed are you. And blessed is about shalom and peace and joy. It's just like, you want the good life, you get it. This is it. This, 8 different sort of statements about blessed are you. I've arranged them for you in order from Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, when you mourn, when you're humble, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, when you're merciful, when you're pure in heart, when you're peacemakers, when you're persecuted for doing right. But I also, what jumped out at me was one of the great thunderous identifiers in the Old Testament. One of those prophets that points to something ahead that didn't quite get it. Micah 6:8 is a great verse. You want to have a good life, Micah says? Do what's right, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And I want you to see how aligned those things are. I want you to see how it's not that we're asking us to be different than God always intended. It's just that the fulfillment of what God delivers for us in our identity in the New Testament, represented in part in the Old Testament, is still there. And Micah 6:8 shows us this good life. Do right, love mercy, walk humbly with God. I think that's fair. I think it's fair if you're looking for the summary. Okay, one last review question, and then we'll let you out of here. Review question number 3. How does my self-control serve my God connection? Because basically all I've done so far is this review question about thinking about your relationship with God. Now I want to connect it to self-control. And I'm going to leave you hanging here. But maybe not before I can at least draw on some conviction. So let's take a look back at the deep dive slide. I've got some X marks the spots places along the slide. And this is just, now I'm just going to testify here. Because at this moment in time, I'm going to say this is my plan. And I think it's my plan based upon a lot of work and thinking and praying and writing and stuff. And I think it'll work. And I'm exercising my plan to make it work for me. And I want to invite you to say, but the only thing I'm nervous about is we live in a who's to say culture, right? So sometimes when you hear something taught, you kind of go, well, who's to say? That's you. That's not me. Who's to say? And there's a part of that that's true, and I respect that very much. Things have got to work. But on the other hand, It seems like it's dangerous when you get into some territories. And I actually think that the job of the church, the body of Christ, those of us who walk together in our faith journey, is actually to not go all privatized. As if who's to say is like the ultimate, everything about my faith is private, nobody gets to speak into it. That's nonsense from Scripture. That just doesn't make any sense. Because part of my identity is to be plopped right in the midst of the body of Christ, and whatever I do and whoever I am affects whoever you are and whatever you do. I wish it wasn't true. It's not true. All you have to think about is, I'm going to say it. If I spent 20 hours last week surfing the internet and porn, would that make a difference to you in terms of how you hear me right now? I think it should. I think it should. I think if any one of you did that, it makes a difference. We're all weaker or stronger because of what we bring to the game. And that really is where the first X is, into me, in the habit. If I want to do a deep dive in my relationship with Jesus, here's what I know. I need some partners. I need somebody to go with me. Guess what? I don't need y'all. I don't think I do. I don't think that's the wiring we have. In fact, I'm intrigued by Jesus' language with two or three are gathered. Two or three are gathered. It feels like we don't have to spend, you know, we don't have to get 100 people to go with us. You just need a partner. You need two people. You need a spouse that's willing to do the deep dive with you. In fact, just step back for a second and say, what happens if I want to go deep and my spouse doesn't want to go deep? And you recognize how much tension that brings to the equation. But what happens when you're on the same page? When you say, let's do this together. It's not like you're saying anything about arriving. It's, we're going to do it together. We're going to work at it together. We're going to make this the language of our conversations together. We're going to encourage each other in the deep dive. That's what I need. I know this. I need a couple people in my life on a regular basis that speak to my identity in Christ, that help me to be who I am, who I want to be. When I said I meet regularly with Drew and Russ, I would say to you, and I wrote this in the book, that those guys over the past couple of years have had that impact on me. And I hope I've had that. We've talked a lot more about Jesus than we've talked about church business. We've talked a lot more about how to connect with Jesus in a deeper way than we've talked about the design of a Sunday morning service. I need that kind of people. Secondly, notice the X down at the bottom. I got to get something that pulls me all the way to the deep part. I don't know if there's anything more significant in the depth journey than engaging God's Word on a regular basis. I think it's a daily basis. I think it's a daily basis. I'm going to say engaging versus reading. Here's the difference. You read and you do something with it. That's engage. So I brought along as a show and tell, this is my journal. I have not forever in my life been a journaler, but this is how I engage every day. And because I don't trust myself, some people are going to go, okay, what should I read? Plop open the Bible. Lead me, Lord, right? One of those things. Guess what? You get sticky fingers or you're hitting the same page all the time. I don't trust myself to not keep going down the same goat paths over and over again. So the breakthrough habit for me that I've practiced now for the last 2 years, and I'm finishing up journal two here, is to put a bookmark in my Bible at four different places. Genesis, I started then somewhere in 2 Samuel, Matthew, Acts. And I'm reading from four different sections each day. Doesn't have to be a lot from each section, but I'm reading from each of those sections. Because my goal in the deep dive is not to acquire knowledge, it's to listen. What do you want, God? What do you want to say to me? And lo and behold, when he says something from three or four passages that seem like it's the same thing, I got some confidence that he's speaking. Does that make sense? I had one of those moments today. I was reading about David and being his being confronted with by Nathan after he sinned with Bathsheba. I read Psalm 51. I was reading about Jesus walking on the water after he'd fed the 5,000. And I was reading in 2 Peter also about, or 1 Peter chapter 2, about our identity in Christ. And there was a fourth place, but those are the three that hung together. And what happened after I read, as you sit and you go, Lord, what's going on here? What do you want to say to me? And I felt like I was dramatically reinforced by the notion that everything connects to this relationship with God. David says in Psalm 51 something that I always thought was a bit of an affront. Against you and you only have I sinned, God. I go, that's not true. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. I mean, he sent Uriah to his death. How could he say against you and you only? And my breakthrough this morning was to realize that the smallest sin, the one that only God knows about, is between he and I and does as much damage in my connection relationship as anything else. Don't be afraid. In all three of the Gospels, don't be afraid, I'm here. That's what Jesus says as he walks the water. Don't be afraid, I'm here. Don't be afraid to confess. Don't be afraid to talk to me. Don't be afraid to be real. Don't be afraid, I'm here. All I'm saying to you is, I treasure that time. Some of you don't have that time. Some of you don't have all that time. I'll just say to you, read some scripture, but give yourself some time to listen. Here's the opposite of that. I have this memory in my mind. You're going to the bathroom every morning. You got Our Daily Bread sitting next to the toilet. You read that, and you move on. Check, check, check. Chances are you're not listening. Give yourself the space to listen if you want to identify. I don't think I'm going to talk much about the other two X's right now. I got to leave some meat on the bones for the future, for some way of understanding this. But I want to tell you something about what I have learned about habits. And this comes at social science. And this feels like it's a value as we move into the new year, right? You're going to make resolutions. You're going to try to be different, do different. I want to tell you what I've learned about habits. And I'm going to read to you from a book called Rare Leadership, where it describes the brain science on habits. Forgive me if this is... The brain's slow track is wired to automatically follow the fast track. Both the fast track and slow track in the brain can develop habits. Habits live in the white matter of the brain. And what gives them their power is that white matter runs up to 200 times faster than gray matter. Now, the conscious thought running in the slow track is no slouch. It updates itself with a new state five times every second. But identity processes, that's that deeper dive, running in the fast track are updated 6 times a second. So there's a consciousness that's 5 times a second, there's an unconsciousness that says who I am 6 times a second, and then that's gray matter speed. And gray matter is very flexible, figures out new reality and paths as it goes. However, to keep from getting bogged down, the brain creates habits that are prepackaged responses to known situations. Habits take a month or more to grow because the brain has to wrap the habit nerves in white insulation, and that takes some time. Once the habit is properly insulated, that cluster will run up to 200 times faster than gray matter. Habits are the fastest. Tell me, think about your habit of brushing your teeth every day. The way a habit works, there's a cue that takes place right before you do that. So I know exactly when I brush my teeth every day. Do you do that? Raise your hand if you have a when. It's just like, okay, yeah. Yep. Sometimes, if you said, Dave, do you ever not brush your teeth? Well, Okay, I brush my teeth right after I get out of the shower, and if something happens to disrupt me, where I have to race out the door, you know, without showering, I have to actually think about brushing my teeth. The habit doesn't work for me. I have to think about it. And when I think about it, it's not as certain that it takes place. Susie left her cell phone at home again today. And she would tell you it's because her routine of going out the door got disrupted by the presence of a little dog today. And lo and behold, that happened. You know, you get to habits, the habits sort of put things in automatic pilot. I don't know. Can you have a habit of being with somebody? I go to Village Inn in Middlebury or Topeka Pharmacy. There's a bunch of folks that every breakfast, every morning, they're meeting together. I think more likely the habit is what you actually talk about when you're together. That's what you where you said, I'm with this person, and when I'm with this person, this is what we always talk about, and we always talk about it. And once that happens, watch how hard it is to break that up. What if the habit that we acquire is that there are some people, just a couple in my life, who when I see them, we talk about Jesus. We talk about the deep dive. We talk about what's working, what's not working. We talk about what I learned in my scripture reading. You talk about what you learned in your scripture reading. What if that happened? What if that could become a habit? What if that happened here in our life together? I'm on the ambition of acquiring habits that reinforce this trajectory at each step along the way. I look forward to sharing those next two with you sometime. But for now, let me just say to you, these are the ones that helped me get to the deep stuff. And that's what I think we were all about this morning. Let me pray for you.